We've looked at how Nehemiah has come in at a strategic time in the life of God's people. There has been great division. There has been great war. God's people, all the way back in 972, where they were beating down the gates of heaven saying, "We want a king. We don't want you, O invisible king. We want a man on the throne. Now." And make it snappy. And God said, "I'll give you a man. I'll give you a king." And that king failed miserably in King David. And then we come upon Solomon, the wisest man in the world. And God's people, they thought they had found the Messiah in King Solomon. Great man, wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. No one excels in wisdom greater than him. And what did he do to the nation? He plummeted them into idolatry. All the world, the flesh, and the devil, everything they wanted. Reminds us of 1 John 1, where God, when John says to his people in the New Testament, that you are captured by your own idols, that the lust of your eyes, the lust of your heart, and your longing for things of this world is proof positive that you are still not delivered from your idolatry. Let me be quick to say, on an encouraging note, if you were to read all of the major prophets and all of the minor prophets, they had one theme towards God's people, one theme. Forsake your idols. Forsake your lusts, your longings. You think that you can find on this earth something that will finally satisfy your soul. And like little children on Christmas morning, we think we've won the lottery. And those toys glisten and they demand our hearts and we give our hearts to them. If you were to read through all the Old Testament, major prophets, minor prophets, there is one thread that runs through all of them. Forsake your idolatry and come to me. And they refused. It's interesting to note that after the exiles, as God's people ready to come back, there's one sin that is no longer mentioned when they come back to the ruined city of Jerusalem and the walls are down and the temple's destroyed. There's one sin that is no longer mentioned. What is it? Their idolatry. What's the principle? God will go to great lengths to grab our hearts and our minds. He will stop at nothing, virtually, that he might come to the place where we give him our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is our all in all. It takes a lifetime, battles upon battles, but there was a decisive break in the Old Testament there, and so we took up some new idols and some new sins. We need to know that in the midst of everything in our own lives, whether we can understand it or not, and this is where it gets hard, because this life is not a cakewalk. We struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We struggle with our broken marriages. We wonder why the days when we stood before the altar, we said, "I do and I do." We never imagined where we might be today, some 30, 40, or 50 years later. You don't have to amen me. Christine and I have been married for 37 years. But even in the midst of that, our love is deeper and truer for each other. So through difficult times, God is at work. And the same principle is he's going to continue to use Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah's heart is broken for his people. He weeps before the Lord. He goes to the king, who should have chopped his head off, when he said, "O king, send me back to my land. Send me back to Jerusalem. Allow me to rebuild the ruins, the wall that helped the temple, and renew my people where my fathers and grandfathers and all of my people continue to be buried." And against all odds and against all bets on providence, Artaxerxes said, "When are you coming back?" Nehemiah strikes a deal with him, and a strange providence hits him in that he is actually allowed and enabled through Calvary and other things to go back to his land and rebuild the kingdom, to rebuild Jerusalem. Sometimes God works in mysterious ways that surprise us by his grace. He hasn't forsaken us. Let's see what we need to know and understand. We looked last week a little bit at God's mission in this world. And now we're going to look at a little more about God's people's mission in this world. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to read the second half of Nehemiah 2, and we'll begin with verse 11. Nehemiah's been given permission. He's going back to Jerusalem against all odds. God, Lord, surprise us by your grace. Beginning with verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jekyll Wall and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then I said to them, "Do you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this that you're doing?" they said. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? In the early days after we had done some campus ministry, Christine and me had accepted a call, and she said, "Yes, I'll come." We were going to do church planting in Indianapolis. That the call was a group of people there to begin to put a Bible-believing evangelical reformed church within the very heart of the city. Indianapolis was very, very broken. It still has, it's come a great ways, but there is there a little church every Sunday on Delaware and 26th that meets to worship. They have an art center. They have a wonderful deacons ministry, mercy ministry, and outreach. And every once in a while, the presbytery would send me away and go gather with a group of church planners to share our troubles, our blessings, our battles, to repair our wounds, but to give us more insight as to how to do ministry in a more effective way in the urban context. When I went there, I was ordained, I was received by them, and they gave me the title of evangelist, which basically means in the short term, as we're building the church, they gave me the powers of the session. Vision, mission, guiding, directing, walking the streets, evangelizing, pastoring, preaching the word of God, the sacraments. And I became, honestly, just overwhelmed within the first year. So they sent me to the conference, and there I listened to a man, just a little older than me at the time, we'll call him Brian, and he was doing a breakout session on, which are you? Are you a culture warrior, or are you a missionary? Are you a culture warrior, or are you a missionary? This kind of, what? Help me. And as he talked, he told the story about his church in Kansas City. They're planting the church. They were able to purchase and rent some storefront. It was a strip mall. And not knowing it, but when they got that, they got a gracious space. It was a great location, very accessible. What they didn't know is that 2 months later, Planned Parenthood leased the very next partial that used a common wall for the church and for Planned Parenthood. And that Brian was talking, he said, I had to ask myself, am I a culture warrior or am I a missionary? Am I going to lie? We're going to lob hand grenades or are we going to try and give them the good news of the gospel? We got together with the leadership of the church, and Monday through Friday, as they shared that common wall during business hours, their side of the wall, right to the wall, was where the machines could be heard, the compressor, the suction. And Brian said, I don't know what to do. We signed a year lease. I don't know what to do. What do I tell my people? What do we do? Are we a culture warrior church or are we missionaries? And so he met with the session and they prayed and they brought their people in. These are people made in the image of God. We think they're doing a horrific thing, and yet God redeemed me from my horrific things when he saved me. And so Brian said, I'm going to go meet the manager. I'm going to meet the director. And he did. They started having lunch together. They started talking about life and the pastor and director of the Planned Parenthood. And eventually, about 2 months, 3 months into it, their director said to him, Brian, you're a pastor. You claim to follow the word of God. And it's clear that what I'm doing and what we're doing, providing a service that is diametrically opposed to the teaching of the Bible. And Brian said, yes, we believe that life is sacred even in the womb upon conception. And that man said to Brian, would you teach me a little bit more of what your Bible actually teaches? And had a Bible study once a week for a year. And a year and a half later, that man came to faith, was baptized in that church. He left his directorship at Planned Parenthood, and he joined the church. 6 months after that, Planned Parenthood closed. Culture warrior or missionary? You got to choose. You got to choose. There's nothing in our political process that will help you here. There is nothing, there is a lot of things being written and spoken about and yelled and hollered about from the Christian, from us, throughout the church in the United States, saying off with their heads. Culture warrior or missionary? You might want to say false dichotomy. You might want to say we have to be both. It's all nuanced, I understand. What we want to do is ask the question to Nehemiah, are you calling us as God's people to be culture warriors or to be missionaries in our day and time? And before we look at that, I simply want to say this to you. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. It is not. It can't be. Read the Bible. How in the world did King David get into heaven? And you could go down about the hall of shame throughout all of Scripture, as if Scripture is at pains to tar and feather every saint and sinner in such a way that we just can't worship Moses. We just can't worship David. So how do we do it? We want to know what it is to be missionaries or culture warriors. Let's take a look. So basically, we're going to look at it. We're going to look at three basic steps in this journey, just through these verses. And let's look at the first one. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16. And what we're going to see is that Nehemiah is going to give us a mission, a message, and a motivation that will encourage us and strengthen us, that if God was strong enough and powerful enough to save you in the context of your culture years ago or a few years ago, He is just as adequate for us and our children today. We have nothing to fear. We have to work hard. What are we going to do? Let's look at verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. He went to Jerusalem. What do we know about Nehemiah? He was the governor once. He will be again back in Jerusalem. He was a strategist, administrator. He was not Ezra. He was not like a priest. He was not trying to rebuild the temple and reestablish the law in the land. That will come. But he is a strategic man called by God to use his gifts to restore and advance the fallen kingdom. So the question then becomes, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out. So the question is, I want to ask you is, how do you know when God is calling you to be something and do something for advancing the kingdom? How did Jeremiah know? Well, he said in here that the Lord spoke to him in and through his heart. We'll talk about that in a moment. God's calling is always based on his gifting in your life. God's calling for you in your life is based upon the gifts he has given you. Don't try to be somebody you're not. Why do we do that? Talk about it later. When our gifts align with God's calling, as we have an honest assessment of the gifts that God has given, oh, God hasn't given me any gifts. Yes, he has. He's given you at least one, probably more. All of us. Read Paul in 1 Corinthians. The goal, the sweet spot, the place that feels like completion is when our calling, what we pursue, what we give our lives to, is in line with our gifting. For example, Brett Mercer lives in Austin, Texas. He grew up as a Christian, married a wonderful woman in Beverly. They had 3 children. 2 of them came to Texas A&M during the days of campus ministry. Years later, Brett came to visit with us in Indianapolis when we were trying to start this church. And he said, hey, I'm in town. He's a Delta pilot. I'm here for 3 days. I want to come see you tomorrow for lunch. He comes in. Classic Brett. Every hair in place. Not a one springing out. Wrinkle-free shirt, coat, pants. Shoes shined. He dressed impeccably. Not a hair out of control. Not one hair. You could actually watch him. He wanted to drink an iced tea, and the way he actually grabbed the cup off my desk and brought it to himself, drank it, put it. I said, Brett, sometimes you look like a robot. And that's exactly who I want flying my plane as the pilot when that 767 takes off the ground. His gifts are beautiful to be a pilot. He actually flew F-111s when Gaddafi and blowing those things up. He was part of the Air Force. A spectacular guy, impeccable. And that's exactly who I want flying my airplane. What are your gifts? Nehemiah had gifts. He was a governor. He was a strategist. He had incredible perseverance. He had leadership in a way that he could actually gather people and deploy them with some sense of mission and confidence and motivation to go and accomplish the Lord's work. How about you? Are you Nehemiah? I'm not a Nehemiah. But you have gifts. And God calls us according to the gifting that he has given to us. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. Don't forget, he went before King Artaxerxes, who had already shut down the building of the temple 14 years ago, and Nehemiah goes again 14 years later. He must have considered that it could very be a possibility that when I stand before the king and the queen sitting next to him, that he's going to say, off with his head. He trusted the Lord. He believed that he had something to do. After staying there 3 days, that's interesting. Now Nehemiah, thinking about the mission, thinking about who he is, what he's calling us to do, that he would actually pause for 3 days. Do we know what he was doing during those 3 days? He was praying, he was weeping, and calling his strategic men around him to continue to move this plan forward. I set out in the night. Why would he do that? Because he didn't want to be seen. He's smart. With a few others, just a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Let's be clear. Nehemiah, like a lot of the other kings and other people in the Old Testament, prophets, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on everybody like it did on the day of Pentecost. And only certain people, kings, queens, and others, actually received the Spirit. He could trust what God had put in his heart because he had a communication that we don't have in full. So to say, God told me to do this today. How do you know it wasn't the spicy taco you ate last night? You get the point, right? We need something more sure to be able to discern God's voice, and he's given us his word. Keep going. I hadn't told anyone, again, a great strategist, what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding. That's kind of strange. There were no other horses around me, only mine. Verse 13, by night I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down with its gates and destroyed by fire. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing Jeremiah use his gifts on this mission that God had called him to do. He's got this careful observation abilities, building a strategic vision, establishing mission headquarters, base of operation, rest, pray, and prepare. How'd it work? Established a mission base, kept things secret, great leader, and secondly, he enlisted the help of a few key advisors. Not going alone, I arose at night and I had a few men. We are always better together as we advance the kingdom of grace and God calls us to rebuild for his sake. Always better together. And that's not an easy thing, friends. Let's just admit it. We are a group of struggling, hard-boiled sinners who've been saved by grace and building relationships and maintaining relationships in this effort is not easy. Don't expect it to be easy. Every time we have people join the church, you know, we get them up here and we pray for them and they do their vows and we say, now the hard part begins. because we are doing something of the porcupine dance in the kingdom. We get very close to each other, and all of a sudden one of our spikes goes into somebody we love, and we need to learn to continue to do that. Expect it. It's God is healing. God is pulling us together. And to remind ourselves of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quote, he said, if you make community your goal for your church, you will ruin community. Because that will become the very idol that will disappoint you. He exercised discretion. I do not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to go for Jerusalem and do, and there was no animal with me except the animal which I was riding. So what we have here is we have a building a strategic plan, pulling people together based on a realistic assessment. It's a secret mission. Why is it a secret mission? Because if it goes public, we're going to be in trouble. They already have enemies and oppressors all around them. Nehemiah was a realistic leader. Because that keeps us in reality. I was sent out by night, probably moonlight. He's got this not only a secret mission, but a selective mission. Wanted to closely examine key areas, tracking his way around the city. By the valley gate, the destruction of the dragon's wall, and on the refuse gate, the dung gate. The dung gate opened up and went into the dung pile. That's what they did. Probably used it to fertilize the land. At the last place here, we've got this sobering mission. He inspects the degree of damage to the walls and gates. Isn't it interesting when he said, and the gates were consumed by fire? What are gates usually made of? Iron? Brick? I think it's an intensifier saying the fire was really hot and it destroyed everything. Inspecting the walls, broken down condition, This idea of examining and probing, trying to find out. Actually, it's a medical term that used probing or inspecting a wound. Going in, trying to find it. At last, he just had this, what commentators call a scrambling mission. He's kind of, just then, lots of obstacles. Then, I passed on the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So he dismounts. So I went up by night by the ravine, inspected the wall, then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The mission is not easy. The mission must require coming together. And who knows what the Lord will do for us. But he's called us. He's given us gifts. So the mission. What are we going to do? How are we going to do that? Look at verse 17 and 18. We're looking at this cooperative inspiration, this pulling together. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. He's a realist. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We don't usually speak that way today. Oh, come, let us, unless we hear a call to worship. It's actually a command. It's not an option. He's saying, come with me. We are going to do this. We are going to commit to this. And we are going to pull together. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king said. This is the third time in two chapters, Nehemiah said, and the favor of the Lord or the hand of the Lord was upon me. It's an anthropomorphic picture. It's taking an attribute of man and putting it upon the Lord. His hand was gracious to me. Did you ever get smacked when you were growing up? Did someone, parent, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, teacher, smack you with their hand? It brings with it a force and a violence that is personal and destructive and marring to one's soul. Nehemiah flips it and says, the goodness, the gracious hand is upon me. Let us start to build, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king has said to me. How do we say this? It really is true that grace changes everything. Everything. When you become convinced that God loves you, gave his one and only son for you, and will never leave you nor forsake you, that his gracious hand is upon you, because his hand of punishment went upon his son on the cross. No more punishment. No leaving or forsaking. Your punishment went upon Christ, and we trust that, and we sing hallelujah, and say, Lord, send me. What do you have for me to do? Have you come to that place in your spiritual life? Some part in that journey, are you at the place where, you know, Pastor, I think the light bulb went on. I said, what was it? He said, God ain't mad no more at me. Because God got mad and angry and took out that just punishment upon his son. God doesn't punish his children. He disciplines us, and sometimes severely. But he's not taking a pound of flesh out of your rear end. He put all of that upon Christ, all of it. Grace changes everything, even in the midst of what they're trying to do to begin rebuilding. So you got buy-in from the troops. It's solicited by the leader. There is a predicament. We are in a bad situation. Nehemiah did struggle at times with what we call a depressed spirit, fear, not confident. But here, we get out of the precarious predicament. Let's get together. We're in a bad situation. Number two, a simple solution. Come, let us build the wall together. To work together in a common cause, to be missionaries and not so much crusaders of culture, that we hand out the very gospel of life to people, and we're not trying to strategize how to blow up their buildings. It's a God-glorifying goal that we may no longer be a reproach. That's that word for shame. He wants to remove the shame of his people, and Jesus Christ removed your shame at the cross. All of it. I struggle with shame. Let's talk. Jesus took your shame. He took it all. That we may be free. And finally, this idea of this abuse, this scorn, or in this case, this disgrace. When you come to Christ, your past is gone forever into the deepest parts of the ocean. Far as the east is from the west. Let's keep moving. We got a mission. We got a message about pulling together. We're going to build together. And we find finally in verse 18, this is all based on an encouraging testimony that really gives us that motivation of commitment. Look with me. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also the king's words which he had spoken to me, the pagan king. Beautiful. And they said, here's the response, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to good work. This is the motivation. This is the fruit of Nehemiah's work, using his gifts, calling everybody else to use their gifts and pull together. I take a magazine called Christianity Today. The early copy came out this past week. Emily Bells, who is actually a PCA family from years ago, she's a reporter, and she spent a month in Dallas. And the lead article that she wrote is called Dallas and the Crisis of Their Pastors. So after the past year and a half, there have been major mega church pastors and those in smaller churches that have been revealed, have been exposed, their pasts have come back with heinous sexual abuse of children, minors, women in the church, hush money paid, and these are Bible-believing, evangelical, godly men who have had a wonderful, successful ministries up to this point. A shame has come upon that city. Tony Evans, a godly man, written great books, ad infinitum. They are trying to figure out, as a body, evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christians in the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex are now doubtful that any local institutional church could ever be a safe place. And on the apparent evidence at this time, I would agree with them. Are we exempt from such temptations, from such sin, from heinousness? Well, we should be doing everything in our power as a church, as a pastor, as a leadership, as congregation to say, this is not only unacceptable, this is a plight, this is a disgrace upon the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can throw stones on Dallas-Fort Worth, or we can look inward and go to work on ourselves, our checks, our balances, our accountabilities. Do we have these things in place to be able to care for the little ones and one another? Is there abuse within the congregation? We believe there's a healing day. We believe that there's better days ahead as we continue to look and follow Christ in all measures, trusting in his providential care, but as well working hard to rebuild the kingdom. And maybe we just need to start inside the four walls to care for each other and to be sure that we are following and checking all things to be glorifying to God and good for our people. Let's finish up. We always have to look at possible opposition. And of course, in verses 19 and 20, as the chapter finishes out, Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, he was a king from just around the corner of Jerusalem. He has power. And they mocked and they ridiculed us. I'm reading a book, it's not by a Christian. It's How to Have a Happy Life. And in it, the author says, that the best way to have a happy life is to not listen to others when they criticize you. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to people that tell you hard things about yourself. Just solidify, guard yourself, and don't listen to people that have critiques or criticisms for you. My father did the same thing that Billy Graham did to his son, Franklin Graham, and said, Franklin, you need to listen to people that criticize you. Why? Because there's something there for you to learn, son. There's something there for you to learn. Don't be so thin-skinned. We don't have to be that way. Three major players, Sanballat, Tobit, and Geshem, God keeps them all at distance with two major tactics. The first tactic is always intimidation. Back in the day when we were at A&M and there was a huge football game, a group of people just got together and said, this is the Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we just lined some of the streets, actually a lot of streets, and we weren't trying to be arrogant or anything else, but I unfortunately was on a corner, and three men in a pickup truck pulled up next to me, and a guy on the very right rolled down his window, and he looked at me with great disdain, and he said, you must have nothing better to do today than stand on that corner. I didn't say anything. I didn't have anything really to say. Other to myself, I said, if this is an issue of life and death, then I'm doing exactly what I should be doing today. You have to weigh the cause. You have to weigh the issue. You have to weigh how you want to try and be a missionary and not so much of a crusader. We have a daring Nehemiah. We've got all these things going on. We got his discernment. He continues to use his gifts. God has given you gifts. Use your gifts. Say, I don't know what my gifts are. We can talk. When our gifts align with God's calling and his calling aligns with our gifts, we're set free. And we have great power and great enjoyment in you using those particular things. And let's close at verse 20. Being mocked, they're saying to him, what are you doing? And they asked, are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants, we start building, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to the land. Nehemiah was standing upon the promises of God and the providence of God in his past, saying, God is going to build his church and he's using us doing it. Does that mean we always get what we pray for? Does that always mean we get what we want? Does that mean our church is just like we hope it to be? Does that mean our church? Does that mean that our pastor is perfect or even close to perfect? Sorry to disappoint. I struggle with the same things you struggle every day. When I was doing some work during our time in seminary, I hooked up to a small church just south, about an hour and a half from the seminary. And I was working under Christine's brother-in-law, and we had a missions conference, and we had a young family that had just come from very far away in the Middle East, stayed with us for the weekend, and they just spoke to us, and they let their kids speak to our kids, our junior high and senior highs. And it was an amazing interaction because we just kind of let the congregation do a Q&A with them. And at the very end, there was a father who said, asked the question, can you tell me what the special calling is upon you and your family from God to do something absolutely heroic, to leave all the comforts of the United States, commit to the Lord that we are going to go help a group of people with other missionaries, and we want to make a difference in the world? And his answer was striking and arresting. He almost scolded us. He said, I want you high school students and you junior high students and your tweens, I want you to know that I and my wife and my children are no different than yours. I am just like you. We are together in this kingdom movement. My kids get ornery and don't obey. My wife and I continue to work through issues on the mission field. I just want you to know we are just like you. And it was quiet for a few minutes, just a minute or two, because it was kind of a scold. But what he was doing, he was trying to say to us, being a missionary, my family are not abnormal. My kids love to play ball after school. We love to go out. We love to do these things together. I just want you all to know that you don't have to be a super Christian to be able to stand for Jesus someplace in the world and give out the gospel. It's not super people. It's God using broken people, forgiven, brought together with him, and gathered and huddled as a group of people, that even in the midst of our porcupine dance, God is still at work. He uses broken people to redeem those people and to say to one another, we shall be the body of Christ. And we shall have great confidence because of one thing. The battle's already been won. And we go with great confidence. Father, give us that faith. Convince us of our own idolatries and the idols of our hearts. Convince us that you have called us to continue to be those who hand out bread to those that are beggars and reminding those beggars that we too were beggars and we have found bread and it's life-giving. Come join us. Give us that opportunity. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.